The word KISS describes one of the basic rules of sales and advertising. KISS, K-I-S-S, keep it simple, stupid. And that method of communication with other people when you're trying to communicate something with them is very appropriate. When you have a message, make it clear. Keep it simple. What you have to say is useless if the way you communicate it makes it unclear. Yet there are times when we do seem to have to admit that the Bible doesn't seem very clear, but there are certainly other times when the message is perfectly clear. In our text this afternoon, I would put in that category. The unchanging message, which was from the beginning that we looked at and was introduced last week, that message that we have seen and touched and handled, that word of life, that message is actually quite simple in its definition. The message of life. It appeared in history in the person of Jesus Christ, though it existed from the beginning of the world. That message, which came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, is really quite a simple message. There are times when we confuse this simple message. There are times when we don't act like little children who humbly and sincerely believe whatever they're taught. There are times we get perhaps too philosophical or too theoretical, and I would even say at times even too theological, sometimes too complicated to make clear the message. And we miss the simple meaning of words and the simple message they speak. John gives us that simple message. And as I use that word today, there's no criticism or pejorative nature of it. It's not simple as in naive and unsophisticated. It's simple as in clear, clear as a bell. The simple message is in verse 5. And then verses 6 through 10, John gives us three ways in which that simple message is ignored. The simple message is this. It's a definition of God. God is light. Verse 5, this is the message. That which we have heard from the beginning, that which we have seen with our eyes, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We have a definition of God in our shorter catechism. It's a wonderful answer, well worth memorizing and thinking about and understanding, but it isn't simple, it's rather detailed. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I recall with good memories spending weeks and weeks in a seminary class fleshing out what that definition really means. And while that was a profitable experience, here is a much simpler definition. God is light. Notice he doesn't say God brings light. Does not say God is a light. But in absolute terms, God is light. You know what light does. We have it here. We can see one another. Without light, you can't see anything. It's light outside, so you can see the beauty of God's creation, even a brightness of light on a nice, bright, blue-skied, sunny day after a week, days or even weeks of cloudy and dreary weather. It's light, and it speaks to us in its presence. You don't have to define it. It's here. It's obvious. It's evident. It's pervasive. We don't need to describe what it means to be infinite, because everywhere there's light, you see it. Jesus understood all of that of himself. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In him was life, John 1:4, and the life was the light of men. In Old Testament definition, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Simple, definition of God. God is light. We don't talk as much about that as we might some of his attributes. God is love, we would certainly understand and spend time to focus on. We're familiar with that, but not typically so much as God is light. And Christians are called children of light. John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Simple, simple words. What do they mean? At least two things. Light reveals truth. Light is revelational. That is to say, when you have light, you can see things. I recently put a small light inside a cupboard in our new kitchen that is off in a corner and doesn't get any of the other light of the room. And so the things that were in there couldn't be seen. So what do you do? Well, you put in a light. It's a motion detector light. So now when you open the door, the light comes on and the cupboard can be seen. Well, that's an easy to understand illustration, isn't it? Light reveals things. Light shows you what is to be seen. And specifically, light reveals truth. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And you go outside at night and there's no lights and you take a flashlight. When the power goes out, you have a flashlight with you so you can shine the path of the flashlight in front of you. It's a lamp to my feet. That's what the word is. Paul makes it even clearer in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So light equals the knowledge of the glory of God. The light is the very definition of that glory. And what is darkness? Well, the opposite. Error, ignorance, unbelief, untruth. And so when we say that God is light, we say that God is truth. And God's word, the light, is truth. Indeed, if the Bible, as God's word, isn't truth, then it's not God's word. And if it's not God's word, then it's not a light that we should use to live by. But God is truth, and Satan is the father of lies. And it's this light that reveals the truth. Remember the conversation between Pontius Pilate and Jesus at Jesus' trial, John 18:37, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." That's a searching question. What is truth? I doubt Pilate expected an answer. He probably thought there was no answer. Probably thought that truth was whatever people believe it to be. Whereas Jesus had already said of him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The world today doesn't know what truth is. We're used to deceiving and being deceived, but it's a question many people do ask today, what is truth? And the simple answer is that God is truth, and with that, God's word is truth, absolutely true, without exception. It is light that reveals the truth. And that's important because truth is so relative today. Many people say what's true for you may not be true for me, and what's true for me today may not be true for me tomorrow. In today's culture, there's no absolute truth, no sense of universal truth. And so we must proclaim this message clearly in our day that God is light and that light reveals truth. So God is truth. God's word is truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because he is the light of the world. God, this light that is a definition of God, also tells us something else in its symbolism. Light also symbolizes righteousness. So there's a moral symbolism of light, and this too, I think, is abundantly clear, certainly in the Bible. Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Or as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 8, you, talking to the church, talking to believers, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You are now light. Walk as children of light. Or Romans 13, 12, the night is far spent, for the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So the message is simple. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is a God of perfect truth, revealed by the light. God is a God of perfect righteousness as defined by the light. Sadly, many people reject that light, don't they? The light shines in the darkness, John 1, 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there's a good reason for that. John 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see, the gospel is rejected. This simple message is rejected by many people because they love their sin and they like the darkness. They like to hide themselves from the light that would convict them of sin. They like the darkness that their sin represents. They don't want to be exposed or confronted or convicted or called to repentance. They love their sin, and so they reject the light. The message of the gospel is essentially then, come to this light, to trust in the God who is perfect light, in whom there is no darkness. Unfortunately, that simple message is often ignored, and John has to correct three errors that were common then, and I believe very much still common now. The first error has to do with our understanding of fellowship, which is defined by the words walking in the light. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The error is this. People think they can have fellowship with God, yet live in their sins. Or, as it says in verse 6, walk in darkness. Indeed, the truth, the reality is that sin is a barrier to fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship in him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, walk in the darkness, the reference there is not simply to sin on occasion or even with some regularity, as we all would have to confess. But rather, the idea is to live in sin habitually and continually in rebellion against God's word, to sin without repentance, without any commitment to change. And these verses also speak about God's relationship with those who sin but then do repent of their sins. And that will be my subject next time again, with particular focus on verse 7 and verse 9. The whole idea of the forgiveness of sins. But my subject here today is this unrepentant sin as a barrier to fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Simple enough, isn't it? If you say you're a Christian but live open and unconfessed sin without repentance, as a definition of who you are, you're a liar. Your life proves you're not a Christian, but a liar. Again, to be clear, I'm not talking about the person who sins and feels terrible about it and repents and seeks forgiveness, even with some repetition. Because as we'll see again in these verses, as John emphasizes, there is forgiveness promised. But here for our focus today, is the person walking in darkness, living in darkness, content and satisfied to remain in the darkness, to reject the light because he loves the darkness. Sin is a barrier to fellowship with God. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that God cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Or 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now, why is that so important? Well, there are many people today, particularly in this part of the country, we call it the Bible Belt, many people who believe, or apparently believe, that Christianity is really nothing more than fire insurance to preserve them from the threat of hell. They pray some prayer or repeat some words. They say they believe in God or trust in Jesus, and they believe they'll have a free ticket out of hell and into heaven. But they do not and will not come to terms with their ongoing sin. If a person says he's a Christian, his life is characterized by sin without repentance, the simple response is he's a liar. Sin is a barrier against the fellowship that we are to enjoy with God. There is a very popular teaching that really says the very opposite of that. A form of teaching that you can have a saving relationship with God and still walk in darkness, that you can somehow claim Jesus as a Savior and not serve Him as your Lord. It's a teaching that is based on the notion of what is called a carnal Christian, one who has accepted Jesus as Savior but not Lord, and indeed that flies in the face of verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Paul speaks of the one who is carnal in 1 Corinthians 3. I know where that teaching comes from and that language comes from. Paul is rebuking people in that passage who are immature in their jealousy and quarreling among them. He says to them in quite a severe rebuke, you are acting like unbelievers. He is seeking to bring them to repentance. And sometimes we all need that rebuke. You're acting like an unbelieving. You're acting carnal. He's not saying you can be a Christian and still walk in the darkness. He's not giving them any such comfort or encouragement. He's not saying you can receive Jesus as Savior but reject him as Lord as if that's okay. He's confronting them in their sin and telling them they're acting like unbelievers and they must repent. And John just goes one step further. He says, if we act like unbelievers consistently, if we continually walk in the darkness and refuse to turn away from sins, then we are in fact proven to be an unbeliever. If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and sounds like a duck, to speak on a very human level, it's a duck. Sin is a barrier to our fellowship with God. Let me put that same truth in a different form, a positive form. Verse 7, obedient living is the proof or the demonstration of our fellowship with God. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me emphasize over and over, our obedience is not the ground of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. But if you're saved, if you're a Christian, if you do have fellowship with God, there will be evidence. You will walk in the light. There will be a measure of obedience because you have a new heart and God has written his law upon that new heart. James puts it this way, James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? The passage goes on, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works, without evidence, without proof, without any demonstration in your life, is not true faith at all. The proof is in the pudding. The proof, the evidence, and for that matter, even the assurance of God's work is in our lives. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Then go back and look at the end of verse 6. If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I always appreciate that phrase. We do not practice the truth. Truth is not something just to believe. It's not just something to fix in your mind or to spit out in words on your lips. It's something to do. It's something to practice. It's something to put into life in very practical ways. This is a warning to many in our culture, to those who want a comfortable Christianity, who want the best of both worlds, as it is to have their cake and eat it too. It's a warning to those who think that they can go on living any way they want, happily ever after, assuming they have a free ticket into heaven. You're playing Monopoly with that get out of jail free card. It's a warning to anyone who wants Jesus as Savior, who wants the promise of eternal life, but does not want to bow to him as Lord and Master. It's a warning that is beneficial for all of us to hear, and in hearing it, to come to the Lord more fully and faithfully, beginning with our own repentance. Again, my intention is not to scare, but to challenge you to walk in the light, to confess your sins when you fail, and to avoid as well the two additional errors that John addresses in verses 8 and 10. These errors, the first one is the first error we've looked at, that you can have Jesus and you can claim to walk in the light but not have evidence. The second and third errors deal with people, first of all, who would deny the presence of sin and don't care about it. Others simply don't understand. The struggle of man, which is to confront our own sin. You see, the Christian life is described in the Bible as a battle, a war, a race, a contest. And it is, in its very nature, a struggle, an engagement. Ultimately, it's a struggle with sin. The old-fashioned word for that struggle is the word mortify, often translated, or rightly translated, to put to death. Put to death that sin that keeps coming into your life. Colossians 3:5, this is the Christian life. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Those are strong words, aren't they? That's the Christian life. The battle, the struggle against sin. Don't be embarrassed if you're struggling with sin. The closer you get to God, in many ways, the more clearly you should be able to see the sin of your own heart. That's just honesty and good self-awareness. Don't ever think that if you're struggling with sin, you must not be a Christian. Sometimes people think that. I've heard many people say those very words to me. The people I worry about are those who aren't struggling. Two reasons. Either they're happy with their sins and they don't see any need to change, which is what I've been addressing, or they don't think they have any sin left. And that's the next error. Those are the people John is concerned about now. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These are people who would deny that sin is inherent in our fallen nature. Popular expression we often use, he's a good person. We use those words to describe good, honest, hardworking neighbors and friends who have no interest in God and sometimes don't want to imagine that they would be condemned to hell for their unbelief because they are such good people. Churches that lose the gospel end up simply promoting that sort of secular goodness, and of course, all of that goodness in and of itself isn't sufficient to atone for our sins or to save our souls. Ultimately, that sense of goodness fails because sin is inherent in our fallen nature. Some people think that of themselves. Some people teach there's no inherent sin in us. They say human beings are born neutral, innocent, neither good or bad, and simply affected by the environment. So if we could fix the environment, of course, we would then fix all of the problems with sin. We could just give people the right circumstances in life. If we could give them the right education, provide for them all that they need as children, we could provide food and shelter and clothing and happy homes and lives, then everyone would be good. I hope you know how false that idea really is. I've heard it said of children that a young child shouldn't be punished or disciplined for things of a young age because he doesn't know any better. But you see, that statement itself is a denial that sin is inherent in our fallen nature. The Bible says every human being is born, everyone except for Jesus, with a sinful nature. And it's in the very nature of human beings to sin. So children, from the day they're born, know how to sin. What they don't know naturally is how to do righteousness. And so the purpose of raising children, the purpose of discipline, the purpose of that nurture that Scripture teaches about is so that they can be taught, first of all, that they're not the center of the universe. It's a lesson every child has to be able to learn. There's some things that they must do. There's some things they must not do. And that's what learning is all about. Sin is what comes naturally. You don't have to teach children how to sin. You have to teach them how to do what's right. And as human beings, we can use children as an example. So we need to continually battle that inherent sinfulness that the Bible calls the flesh. And the only ability we have to battle that sin comes from God. We have to be saved before we can even begin that battle. The unbeliever, the non-Christian, cannot defeat sin because he doesn't have the ability. He's a slave to sin, and we typically call that total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked, who can know? Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Ephesians 2, you he made alive, you who were dead in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. If you deny those things, you're deceiving yourself. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sometimes we deceive ourselves by interpreting sin in other ways, solely in terms of psychological or medical or social causes. We explain away a lot of sin by relabeling it. It becomes a maladjustment that needs therapy, not repentance. And so we're not responsible for those sins. We explain away a lot of it with medical jargon. It becomes just a disease that needs to be cured. And so we're not responsible for sin in ourselves. We explain away with social excuses, blaming the environment or our parents or something about some occasion when we are sinned against, and we're not responsible for our sins because we are victims. Being responsible is now something of an old-fashioned idea. Indeed, these kinds of excuses are often used in courts of law, freeing criminals from responsibility for their actions, and that doesn't hold water in God's court. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. One final answer comes from people who deny that sin is evident in our everyday lives. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Similar to verse 8, but a little bit different. Verse 8 deals with those who don't think that human beings have a sinful nature. Verse 10 deals with people who think that they can reach a place where they are able to completely stop sinning. Perfectionism, as it's often called, and we can actually reach the state of being sinless. I've certainly encountered people who teach that and believe it. I don't think any of you believe that theologically, but practically speaking, many Christians can fall into this danger because we assume that sin really just means a few easy to identify big sins. And we haven't done those. A few external things. A generation or two ago, that would be identified by things like drinking, smoking, playing cards, and dancing, which is perhaps even strange in our modern thinking or language, but that used to be the definition of sins that Christians were not allowed to do. For others, perhaps now, even today, it's that list of sins that the Pharisees would have. You know, you haven't committed adultery in the obvious and outward sense. You haven't murdered anybody. You haven't actually robbed from a store and stolen money. And so you haven't done those things, then you haven't sinned, which, of course, is exactly the position of the Pharisees. They forget about other things and ignore the common and even acceptable sins that existed within their own heart and perhaps fell short of that sort of radar. Many Christians are completely unwilling to specifically confess their sins before God. They might offer general confessions, but not really repent of particular sins particularly, as our confession of faith expresses it. Many Christians would perhaps go through the motions of asking for forgiveness, but never really grieving for any particular sin, nor making any commitment to turn from it. And so these words are helpful for us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is the message. The word of life, which never changes. This gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. He is light. And we come to Christ fully aware of everything exposed by that light, fully aware of our sins. And we come to him with the faith to believe that in him there is the forgiveness of sins. So walk in the light, day in and day out. Put to death the sinful desires that tempt you. Put to death your members that are on the earth. Reckon yourselves to be dead in sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And if you do, we have fellowship with one another. And, as an introduction to the next sermon, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Father, free us from any of these errors, thinking that we are without sin, thinking that there is not sin either coming inherently from our own heart. Free us surely from the error of thinking we can go on sinning and it matters not, for then we would be calling you a liar. Help us instead to walk in the light. Let that light shine upon us, O Lord, even to expose to us the sins for which we ought to confess. And as that clear message of light comes to us, show to us, O Lord, how it is that those sins can be forgiven, which is, of course, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to walk in that light and to live in that light, to enjoy that light, to benefit from that light, and not to walk any longer in darkness. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.